So how many of you believe that God loves people of all people groups? Yeah? How many of you believe that God asks us to make disciples of all nations? Yeah? How many of you believe that in heaven there'll be people of every tribe and language and people group and nation? All right. Those beliefs have propelled Christians into mission for the last 2,000 years as we've sought to share and declare the love of God not only in our own local communities but in communities like that village in that remote part of India and wherever it is that people have not yet heard about Jesus. We believe that God loves everyone and wants all people to be saved. But we're up to a reading in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew that doesn't seem to fit nicely with that attitude toward people of other people groups. So if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Matthew 15. It's one of those passages where you might go, I'm not quite sure what to make of that. So when you spend a little bit of time getting to know it, you realize that there's some really beautiful stuff to pull out of it. So Matthew chapter 15, and as we've been working our way through the gospel, we're up to verse 21, and that's where we pick up the story today. As I always say, it'd be great if you have it with you on a device or in a physical Bible. If you don't have one with you, you can read along with us on the screen. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Does anyone else squirm when you read that? Let's continue. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Does anyone feel good about the way Jesus spoke to the woman in this story, the way he treats her when she comes and asks him for his help? Most of us would be kind of feeling like that's not something we would accept in our culture today, let alone expect from Jesus, the perfect human who always did what is right in God's sight. So how are we to understand speaking to a woman in such a dismissive way? When you actually take a look at the story, not only does this story help us to understand how good and gracious our King actually is and how awesome his kingdom is, but it also shows us a bit about how we can participate in the mission that Jesus has called us to, that he was actually right now in the middle of. So there's some great lessons to learn from this story. So some great lessons about how we can actually be on Christ-centered mission. A story that might seem to say, well, this is not a good encounter with the world, actually is a wonderful encounter with the world, and it's an encounter that leads people to salvation in Jesus. So understanding the story is really vital. So let's step through the first four verses of the story, because they really set up the context. They let us know what's going on in the story. And as you can see from verse 21, Jesus has left the region where he's been doing all of these amazing miracles that we've been reading about in previous chapters. He's been teaching people, healing people, helping people, delivering people from oppression. He's been working in order to bless these people and pour out the grace of God upon them. And it says there in verse 21 that Jesus now withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a non-Jewish area. So he's been working in Jewish areas, but he doesn't advance his mission and expand his mission into this new area. He's actually withdrawn. He's taking a bit of time out. And as he goes on to explain in verse 24, he was actually sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He was sent to minister to those people in Jewish areas. He was sent to call the nation of Israel back to God. He's gone away from the areas which most of those people lived in order to withdraw for a time. And that leads us to the first principle, which we have that we can take away, not only to see what Jesus is doing, but it can also help us in our own lives, that Jesus knew what his assignment was. He was very clear about the job he'd been given by his Father, and he was clear about what he had not been called to do. Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and that work starts with the people of Israel, the people who were like sheep without a shepherd. He's fulfilling God's promises to Abraham thousands of years earlier, and you might remember from Genesis 12 where God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your descendants, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. But notice which came first. God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is establishing the kingdom of heaven, and he knows that it cannot be established unless he first does what is needed in amongst the people of Israel. Now, ironically, the people of Israel, those people who he is performing all of these signs and wonders among, these people who he is healing, these people who he is helping, these people who he is teaching about the kingdom of heaven, these people for whom he is fulfilling all of their scriptures, and they should be getting excited to say, oh, the promised Savior King has come. These people that he is investing himself so deeply in will actually reject him. They'll actually crucify him. But that even is a necessary part of Jesus' plan. You see, he didn't come in order to do really helpful things for people right around the world, as much as that's a good thing to do. He came to establish a kingdom. He came to establish a kingdom where people were able to live in right relationship with God. And the only way that could happen is if he first is rejected by us, if he first dies in our place, taking the penalty for our sins, if he then rises again, defeating both sin and death, if he goes back to the Father and sends the Holy Spirit to live among God's people, to empower them to live as citizens of his kingdom and servants of his kingdom. All of those things must happen for then the kingdom to expand right around the world, as we see it doing even to this day, in a way that will transform people's realities, not just in the here and now to bring the help that they desperately want for this moment, but if it's going to change people's eternal destinies, Jesus has got to get it off to that right start. He must minister to his people. He must be rejected. He must be crucified. He must rise again. He must return to the Father and send the Holy Spirit. He knew what his assignment was. Is that clear to you as to why that was really important to Jesus? The Apostle Paul wrote about it like this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, he writes, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The good news about Jesus is the power of God for the salvation of every single human being, but first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, God had a plan that he was unfolding. That plan began with the people of Israel, and Jesus was very clear, I'm in this stage of the mission, I know what my assignment is, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He understood that he needed to complete his mission for then the rest of the mission to become possible, for the good news about what he had done to be taken everywhere and for people to be helped not only in the here and now, but to have their eternal destinies changed. Can I ask you a question? Are you really clear about the assignment God has given you? See, Jesus was very clear about what he was about in his ministry, and he articulated that very in a very confronting way. But are you clear about the assignment God's given you to do? He's given you everything you need in order to do his will. He's prepared good works in advance for you to do. And you can't do everything. You can't help every person. But you can do what God has called you to do. And every act of service you say no to ought to be to protect yourself to be able to do the things that God has asked you to say yes to. And everything that you allow into your life, everything that you say yes to, ought to be carefully considered so that it does not get in the way of the assignment that God has given you to do. What did we love about the lockdown period? There were plenty of things that we didn't love about being locked down and not being able to go out and socialize with people and gather in large groups and meet here like this. But what is one thing that family after family, person after person said, well, I liked this part of it. Wasn't it that a lot of the things that cluttered up our lives suddenly got taken away and we took a deep breath and we went, you know what? I actually feel like, as much as I want to do all those other things, that life is somehow better when I'm not so busy doing all of that stuff. Life's a little bit better having these enforced boundaries. Well, Jesus here is actually showing us how to set the boundaries ourselves. We're not supposed to do everything for everyone. We're supposed to focus just on the assignment that He's given us to do. This is a critical life issue for us. It protects us from, on the one hand, being overburdened by feeling like we ought to be doing more than God has actually asked us to do. But it also protects us from living unproductive and ineffective lives, just looking out for number one. It reminds us that we do have an assignment. We ought to be doing what God's called us to do. It's just that we ought to be careful not to do things that might get in the way of that. Understanding your assignment protects you from both ineffectiveness, but also protects you from being burnt out. And Jesus models that for us in this story. But the second thing you see Jesus doing in this story is this. He looked after His team. See, why do you think Jesus withdrew to this region? Jesus was very good in His regular rhythm of life, and we see it often in the early morning and sometimes in the evening, where He was able to get away by Himself to spend time with His Heavenly Father and pray. He was good at maintaining His spiritual disciplines, of making sure He was filling His tank so that He had something to offer others. But He's withdrawing to a place far out of the regions that they would normally work in. Why? Because you read often in the Gospels where it says Jesus went with His disciples to a solitary place, and then guess what happened? Crowds flocked in. Boom. They found out where Jesus was. So spending that quality time with His team, away from all the hustle and bustle of crowds and helping people, was something that was very challenging. But to go to a region that He had not done any of those miracles in, where He wasn't as famous as He was back in those Jewish areas, that at least gave them the chance to spend some quality time together. And as we turn our attention to how Jesus treats the lady from verse 25 on, keep in mind that He has taken His team away from the hustle and bustle of ministry in order to spend quality time with them. Verse 25 continues the story. The woman came and knelt before Him. "Lord, help me," she said. And He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. How does Jesus' disciples, who were here with Him in order to spend quality time with Him, how do they get built up by seeing this conversation take place? Well, think of all the incredible things that Jesus had done in those Jewish areas. He's done miracle after miracle after miracle. He has taught with great authority. He is the fulfillment of hundreds of promises that they have in their scriptures. He is there in the flesh among them, and yet so many of them have rejected Him. They've just come from a controversy when Jewish leaders try to tell Jesus off for not doing things the way that they ought to be done. And it's going to get worse from here. As we've already spoken about, He will be utterly rejected. He will be handed over to be crucified. And there must be something in the back of their minds that says, well, if these people who have the scriptures that point to Jesus, and if these people who have had Jesus living among them and doing these incredible things here in person won't believe in Him, how's it going to be for us when, as we know, as we read through Matthew's Gospel, when we get to the end, when Jesus sends them out, how's it going to be for us when we go out and we tell people about Jesus, people who don't have the scriptures and don't have Jesus there in the flesh among them, how are they going to believe? And yet they see this story unfold as Jesus takes them to one of those regions that He is eventually, when the time is right, going to send them with the full news about His kingdom, with the opportunity to be part of His eternal family. How are they likely to believe? Well, He takes them and gives them an example of how even when He treats this woman in a very confronting and rude kind of way, yet she has faith in Him. She hasn't been watching all of His miracles. She must have heard about them to know that He was the Messiah, but she calls Him the Messiah where Jesus' own people refuse Him that title. this Gentile woman has been prepared by God, ready to receive Jesus, to have faith in him. Just like when those disciples eventually go and preach about Jesus, there will be many, many, many others yet to come. And so it's a little, I guess, encouragement. If they were feeling nervous about the mission that Jesus is going to send them on, you know what? We already know that there are people who are ready to hear about Jesus, who are ready to receive life from him. I reckon that would have been a huge encouragement to them. You know, you and I are called to team ministry too. And just like Jesus took his disciples to an area where he could build into them, and just like he gave them this little example to show, hey, you know what, when I send you on this mission, there are going to be people who are ready to respond. Just like he's building into his followers to give them confidence, to give them training, to make sure they are ready to do what God has called them to do. We need to be doing that for each other as well. And looking after each other as we serve alongside each other, that takes an intentional effort. You see, when churches are pretty small, you generally serve with the same people that you worship with on a Sunday, and you might do a Bible study with, and you've probably had meals in each other's homes, and you might have known each other for a really long period of time. You have a bond, a connection that's built up over time. But as churches grow, that changes, doesn't it? And the people you might be serving alongside, you might never have been in their home. You might not have known them for very long. You might only ever see them when you're serving alongside them. You may not be in the same worship gathering. You may not be in a growth group together. There may not be that same level of relationship. And what happens when that's the case? When you're serving alongside somebody that you don't actually know very well, that you don't necessarily know their heart, you don't know their gifts or weaknesses, you don't know what motivates them, you haven't gotten to learn their particular quirks, it's really easy to find ourselves getting maybe a bit competitive, maybe a bit resentful, maybe chafing against each other a little bit. And I've seen that happen time after time after time. In fact, many of the people I've met who have left churches have done it not because they didn't like the teaching or the music or any of those sorts of things. Often it's because they got involved in serving. They were committed to doing good in the name of Jesus, but they had an experience of doing that alongside others that just didn't go well. Whether it was an abusive leadership situation or a poor teamwork situation or whatever it might have been. And they've either just withdrawn from service, I'm just going to come along and I'm going to consume, this serving business is too hard. Or they've withdrawn from church altogether. And that's tragic. Because like we've talked about, each of us has been given an assignment by God. And life is better when we are fully devoted to the work that God's prepared us for and has prepared for us to do. And so when we withdraw from service for those reasons, it's heartbreaking. But if we're going to be careful not to see that sort of thing happening, we've got to look after each other. We've got to build strong and loving relationships where it's not always about the work we're doing alongside each other. It's just about each other. It's about getting to know each other, enjoying one another, having a strong friendship and a family relationship with each other. You can't have an effective team without that stuff. I've been a bit of a slow learner in that respect, and it's something that I've had to go through many of those experiences where you see what happens when you don't have it, and you go, man, Jesus really knew what he was onto here. He deliberately took his team aside. He built into them. If you want to work as a team, you've got to work on your team. Doesn't matter what that team is, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's a particular ministry area, whether it's a bunch of people just taking on a project. If you want to work well as a team, you've got to work on the team. You've got to look after each other well. So that's the second thing that Jesus does in this story. The final thing that we're going to talk about today. Jesus brought the best out of people and he gave his best to people. See, what do you think the chances were that this lady would hear Jesus effectively refer to her as a dog and go away offended and hurt and just completely horrified at what this Jewish rabbi had said to her? I'd say the chances are zero, because Jesus always knows what he's doing. Think of everything you know about Jesus. Is he likely to just shipwreck a person's life, leave them disillusioned and hurting? No, he's not that kind of person. So what's Jesus actually doing here? It's true his assignment was to the Jews and he needed to protect that mission. He didn't want to get distracted by being caught up ministering in areas that God had not called him to minister in. He needed to spend that time preparing his team. He had to focus on what he needed to do. That's true. But as he gives the analogy of a parent who should provide food for their children before worrying about providing food for their pets, it kind of makes sense. Yeah, I get that. But it's a rotten way to talk about people. So why did he do it? Well, in fact, that was a really common way for Jewish people to talk about Gentiles at that time. Shouldn't have been, but it was. It was just part of the racial tensions that existed between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, if you were here when we talked about chapter 14 and the whole controversy about hand washing, one of the reasons it was so important to Jews was they believed any contact with a Gentile person defiled them, it made them unclean. Right? There was not an easy relationship between the two groups. So a Jewish male rabbi would certainly be expected to speak in such a way to a Gentile woman, to have an attitude of contempt for her. And Jesus' words seem to convey that sort of attitude. But who's heard of the 7% rule? Probably scratching your heads and going, where did that come from? The 7% rule, it's based on some experiments that were done in the 1970s about communication, and particularly the communication of emotion. And what they found in these experiments was that about 7% of meaning is conveyed through the actual words that you use. The rest of it is made up by tone of voice and body language. Now, that might sound very academic and say, oh, where do you get the 7% from? The number doesn't really matter, to be honest. But you'll get the idea when I do this. Who shall I pick on? Alyssa. You are so smart. All right? Maybe I've just seen her grades, or maybe she's helped me solve a problem. Versus this. Oh, Alyssa, you're so smart. All right, same words, right? One of them conveys that I genuinely think Alyssa is very smart and I'm delighted about the fact. It conveys a positive relationship, but it conveys an attitude of encouragement. The other one, relationship, not so good. Emotion, more contempt, desire to mock. The actual meaning, do I think she's smart or am I mocking her for thinking that she thinks she's smart? Or whatever that might be, I just got myself confused. So your tone of voice and your body language when you're communicating actually makes a huge difference, doesn't it? And we all get that in the way we communicate. And that's why, when you really want to sort out an issue with somebody, it's hard to do over email and sending a letter. If you can sit down together and have a proper chat, it's so much better. Because it's not just about the words that you say or the words that you type or write down. It's actually about your whole self communicating to the other person. We're wired that way. And the thing is, we don't know what tone of voice and what Jesus' body language was like. He could have been coming across like that typical Jewish male rabbi, contemptuous, putting her back in her place. Or he could have had a glimmer in his eye as he challenged her to rise to the occasion. And you know what? It doesn't actually matter. Because what the Bible tells us is enough. And what the Bible portrays in the story is that this encounter brought the best out of this lady. She didn't go off disillusioned. She didn't go off terribly wounded. She rose to the occasion just like Jesus knew she would. And she discovers something in herself that she might not have even known was there at the beginning. You look at how she responded. Such faith, such tenacity, such wisdom and insight to be able to respond in such a discerning and clever way. And the willingness to not take the easy way out, but to fight for the well-being of a daughter, Jesus really brings out the best in this woman, and he praises her for that and gives her what she asked for. Great moment that would have been for that lady. Jesus not only brought the best out of her, but then he gave his best to her. He did what only he could do. Have you ever experienced that sometimes the best love that you can give people is tough love? Sometimes you've got to call the best out of people. And sometimes giving people what they want straight away isn't the best you can do for them. Sometimes they've got to discover something in themselves that they didn't even know was there as you help them to find that stuff in themselves. As you don't make it necessarily easy for them, but you get them to really wrestle with whether it's the truth they believe or their capacity to do things or whatever it might be. Parents know a lot about this. Often teachers know about this. We're supposed to do that for each other. We're supposed to bring the best out of each other, and we're supposed to be willing to give each other our best. Jesus didn't say those words because he was tired and grumpy. He wasn't racially prejudiced. He wasn't a male chauvinist. He wasn't speaking those words out of anything negative. He spoke those words in order to bring the best out of her and to give her his best, because that's who he is. He is always loving. He knew what it took for him to focus on the mission that God had called him to do. He knew what it would take to best build into his team and prepare them for what they were going to be doing. And he knew what it would take in order to bring the best out of this lady and give his best to her. So with all that in mind from this story, I wonder what it will look like for us to know our assignment and to look after the people that God has called us to serve alongside and to bring the best out of others and give our best to others. Because that's what we see going on in this story. And what might at first glance be a story which is kind of a bit uncomfortable and awkward, oh, did Jesus really do that? Actually, when you have a look at it, it again reminds us that Jesus is amazing. His kingdom is awesome. And you and I have been called to play our role in seeing more and more people experience its blessings. Let's pray.